welcome to this week's sermon from C3 Church Narara. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Chris Brown. For more information or to contact us, visit c3church.narara.net.
Praise the Lord. We are finishing our series at this point. In the Gospel of John, we're only gone for the first few chapters. Next year, we're going to revisit again. And so we're doing 7 weeks or so, looking in each passage. And then, of course, we've got some other good teaching and preaching coming up in October. And then in November, we're going to do a whole series on healing. And so I really believe God's going to speak to us and help us and grow in that area so we can fight off sickness, be strong and healthy for God's purposes. Who knows, that's a good thing. Also, I wanted to thank Alan for that prophetic word, and what a good word it was to step into God's presence and to move forward in faith and to just, you know, shake off the natural temptation to live in a temporal, sensory, physical realm and to step into an encounter with God, which we encourage, obviously, all of us to do personally, privately, but together. Ruth mentioned encounter service. Occasionally we get together on a Sunday early evening, so that's coming up in October. We're also going to have 2 days of fasting and prayer in October, which I think is the week after that 17th, so the 22nd or 3rd or something. I can't remember the exact dates, but we will press in and have some opportunities to really seek the Lord and you know, consider what he's wanting to do in our lives, our church, our community. So, are you ready? Let's go and look at John chapter 3, verse 22. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And it says, Then Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem, went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time with them there, baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. And you may remember John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus, had been sent by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah and turning people towards God with a baptism of repentance. And it says in verse 24, this was before John was thrown into prison. Verse 25, a debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew or some Jews. So your version might say a Jew or some Jews. The New Living Translation covers both. Over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, meaning teacher, that he was their chief teacher. The man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. So let's just stop there for a second. That verse 5 word in the New Living says a debate broke out between a certain Jew or some Jews and John's disciples. Well, your version might say argument or dispute or disagreement. I did some reading up about this. Commentators say the New Living Translation captures it well. Debate is a really good word because it indicates, we don't know the details of the debate or the issue at question, but apparently it was quite common in that culture to debate finer points of ceremonial practices and doctrine and religious concepts. And so it wasn't necessarily an argument where they were just going at each other, but just looking through these practices and the finer details of it. Because when it says ceremonial cleansing, you know, in John 2, if you remember, we talked about, or Ruth was preaching, I think, on that passage about Jesus turning water into wine. And it says in that passage, there were 6 containers of water and they were used for ceremonial washing or the Jewish rites of purification. Maybe, you know, it says it in that way. So when these guys were debating here, it wasn't just about washing your hands before lunch, right, to be cleaned up physically, because they felt that there was something going on spiritually by going through this practice. following certain procedures to somehow get clean before God with this purification of water. So that's why they freaked out. Do you remember when Jesus' disciples had lunch without washing their hands? And I used to think, well, what? I can understand. The Pharisees were angry about that, you know, thinking, you wash your hands before dinner. And Jesus said, no, don't worry about it. I'm like, really, Lord? Because, you know, I was brought up to wash your hands before dinner. Is that such a problem? And the issue wasn't that he was saying, you know, don't worry about having... It wasn't a sanitation thing. It's that they had this ritual, this religious practice that they thought did more than it really does. And so, you know, that's when, at the same time, Jesus called them hypocrites and said, hey, it's not what goes on outside your body that defiles you. It's what's going on inside. So you guys are going through all these rules and regs and rituals and you're missing the point. You know, what do they say? The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And so all throughout history, this has been an issue in the church, in other religious pursuits where people are often attracted to following rules in order to get close to God. There's something appealing about having a certain set way, and sometimes almost the harder the rules are, the more appealing it gets. And this is why you have kind of weird cults sometimes where people are like feeling, well, if I do sacrifice everything and follow all these weird and wacky rules, then that would sort of make sense because I'd be earning spiritual brownie points we've got. Of course, it's so wrong because God's gracious. He's just this loving Father who doesn't need us to perform or behave in a certain way to earn his love and to get right with him, yeah? Just a repentant heart and rely on his grace and love to cleanse us, not purification rites or ceremonial practices. So so then we go on and we read there, we just saw this verse 26. It says, John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, he's also baptizing people and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. So they're rattled, you know. It's just interesting. Things were shifting and they didn't like it. They don't even mention the name of Jesus. It's that other guy. It's like he's taken over. And John's ministry and his public profile, it's going to suffer. They're worried for him. They're apprehensive. They wanted John's star to keep shining. They'd hooked onto him. He's the guy. He's their guy. They're his groupies. And, you know, they were organising speaking engagements for him in other cities, setting up a book deal, you know, TV interviews. They were negotiating with a toy company for merch, little John the Baptist dolls, you know, press the button, repent, little croaky voice, you know, getting podcasts. The doll would come packaged with a little jar of honey and some locusts, you get a little dried locust. It's, you know, that was John's crazy wild food. On that, I got to say, we've had a bit of a weird thing in our household. Many years ago when Luke was a kid, we got a Buzz Lightyear toy that was brought to us by an American preacher friend because you couldn't get any in Australia. It was one of those mad... And he was coming and I said, hey, random request, could you pick up a Buzz Lightyear toy when you come? Because Luke was wanting one. Anyway, he arrived, had this buzz, and you'd press a button. I am Buzz Lightyear, you know, the Toy Story guy. And then it died and I don't know how you change the batteries and it just stopped for decades. And then the other day, it's like the flippin' show. It's like the... There's little Jerry or one of the grandkids and they press a button. I am Buzz Lightyear. And he came to life. It was like he's just come back. So, and I'm looking every morning to see if he's in a different position. You know, I'm just thinking, this is like the cartoon show. This is Buzz, you know, Space Ranger. Yeah, anyway, back to the Bible. So here's a picture of John the Baptist, wild, tough guy, talking to his disciples. Now, that's from one of the grandkids' Bible storybooks that I was reading them the other day. And it's very cute, and he's talking to the disciples. But here is one that's a little bit more realistic, that shows how he's a bit of a wild man. You know, no hairdresser for John, and of course there's water in the background because he was baptising where there was a lot of water, and here he is talking to the guys, and as I said, captures a little bit that he's a little out there, but in a good way. So let's look at verse 27. This is his response when they're like, hey, John, we're a bit concerned. This, you know, what's going on? Look what John says. He replies, no one can receive anything unless God gives it to him from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. Wouldn't it be great if we could say that every time someone was sick? I am filled with joy at his success. That mate of yours that got the promotion at work, that brother who always seems to do better. You know, are you filled with joy at someone else's success? We should be. But let's admit, sometimes it's like, are you filled? This is what's really sad. Are you sometimes filled with joy at someone else's failure? That's that German word that I can't pronounce properly. Schoiden, Freuden, Hidden, Freuden, Schocken. Yeah. You know, there's some German word which we don't have perfectly in English that we've started to say, if you can pronounce it properly. And it, you know, at the enjoyment of someone else's demise or failure. And that's sad. But John is saying, hey, guys, I am filled with joy at his success. That's a good attitude. Because John was a servant. He was a steward. He was one who realized that everything he had was from God, as he says right there. No one can receive anything unless God gives it to him from heaven. You're just a steward. Whatever you've got, whatever you've done, whatever you're good at, it's like, well, don't settle down, you know, before you put tickets on yourself. Who created you? Who gave you that gift? Who made that opportunity? You know, so we do well to just stop and credit God all the time. And that's what he's doing. So he realizes, hey, his gifts, his unique, crazy personality, his ministry, it had all been given to him by God. And he had recognition in society, but he held it lightly because he was humble. He didn't think, oh, yeah, I just really see my star rising and it's all. He says, hey, guys, I'm not the Messiah. Just reminding you. I would have liked it if he was the Messiah because that would be a good ticket to get onto, you know, like, wow, this guy is the one to follow. And he is not interested in getting any attention for himself. And to illustrate, he uses the analogy of a bridegroom and a best man. I've been both back in the day. This is my first wife and only up to this point. I can't believe I just said that from the pulpit. Lord, it's all right. I'm not going anywhere. Just joking. If you're new to the church, right, we have counselling afterwards, or there's another good church down the road if you can't handle a joke. So, I mean, it's a while ago, but I can remember what it's like. And when you're the best man or the groomsman, it's not about you. You're there just standing with the groom. You're there to help him. And you're the support act, literally, if necessary, like Ruth's cousins who had to come to the aid of their brother who was the groom. And while he's waiting at the altar for the bride, he was apparently not real good at blood pressure, and it was low blood pressure or something, and so he fainted as the bride was starting to come down the aisle. But before he could fall to the ground, the brothers, the groomsmen, kind of stepped in, literally, and propped him up and held him up the whole service. They're holding it. It's like, have you got the rings? Yep. Well, hang on a minute. I'm just holding him up there. You got him. I'll get the rings. Well, yep. Okay. So normally it's an easy gig. You'll remember if you've ever been a groomsman, it's like you just don't be an idiot and just show and stand and, you know, just stand there. They don't have to do anything. I've done a lot of weddings as a minister. And it's like, guys, it's pretty simple. You just stand there. What do I do? Nothing. Just stand there. Don't faint, you know. And you just look, you're all young and gorgeous and you're wearing your suit. So you look great. That's all you have to do. The best man, okay, well, you've got to have the rings. That's not that hard. Most of the time they get it right, you know. You can always tell if the parents are a little sketchy about, you've got the rings? No, but mum has. Okay, right. You're one of those guys, not quite reliable. Because they're usually young, you know. You're in your 20s and your male brains haven't finished growing and all that business, you know. So it's like, but usually they can at least remember the rings, good. And that's all you got to do, you know, because it's about the groom. And, of course, the church is the bride of Christ and Jesus is the groom. And there's going to be, at the end of time, an incredible wedding. And this is the analogy that is used later in the book of Revelation. But for John's purposes, he's saying, guys, I'm like a groomsman. I'm not fussed. It's not. He's the groom. Jesus is the way, the one, you know. And so for me, like a groomsman, it's a great honour just to be part of the bridal party. It's an exciting time, you know, when you're seeing someone getting married. But your enjoyment comes from seeing them, the groom, get the honour, get the blessing. It's not just, it's not about you. And that's what John says his role is. All right, let's read on. Verse 30. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Well, your translation might say it better. The New Living, very easy to follow, and that's why I often read from it. But he must increase, I must decrease, is a traditional, well-known phrasing of that statement that he made. Verse 31, he has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth, and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven, is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son. He's put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. So, John, both Johns, John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer, is warning the disciples, who John the Baptist was talking to, and everybody else who was reading and has read ever since, to realize who Jesus is and to follow him. And there's explanation there a bit about who Jesus is. Notice this powerful, simple, famous statement. He must increase, I must decrease. And so John explains why he and we should decrease and Jesus should increase. Because John the Baptist, well, he's just a sinful mortal man. But Jesus was a perfect man. And God himself. John spoke with human words. It says there Jesus spoke divine words of life. John was helping people and he was helping him avoid spiritual death, but Jesus was the source of eternal life, the actual, you know, direct source. John's followers, well, they were on a pathway towards the truth. Jesus was and is the way, the truth and the life. And of course, John's ministry had a use-by date. And yet the ministry of Jesus would never stop because he came. And as the Messiah, he fulfilled that great statement that Isaiah prophesied many years before of the increase of his government, there would be no end. So Jesus is there to take over and take it further and take it right off into eternity. And John knew that humility was essential for his role, for any Christian ministry, for serving God, for getting life right. And he was modelling that and declaring that with what he said. So that phrase summarizes that decrease and increase bit. It really summarizes his whole approach to life. But it's not just about John. It gives us a pattern to follow in our lives, in our calling. So let's think about that a little more. I want to unpack that. Because We're all affected by the natural human inclination to do exactly the opposite. I want to increase and everybody else can decrease. All right? And to just think about ourselves more than thinking about God or other people. And that just gets in the way of what God wants to do in our lives. So, you know, John was quite happy, as I said, to step back, to make way for Jesus. He didn't need attention and the accolades of people. He just wanted to obey God, see God get the glory. But it isn't always easy to do that. It's a lot easier to want to increase rather than decrease, to be the one who looks to receive and get blessed rather than the one who gives and wants other people to be blessed, to be a blessing rather than just take the blessing and want the blessing. It's so much easier to aim to get approval and acknowledgement and affirmation rather than give it, or to pursue happiness and plans that you've figured out what you want rather than just living generously and sacrificially. And, of course, this tendency in our hearts is always with us. It needs to be dealt with at every stage of life. I mean, you get babies and infants, well, obviously, it's all about them. We'll allow it. You know, they've got a long way to go. So we don't expect anything else but cries of help me, feed me. It's all about me. We're like, yes, yes, it's okay. You're only a baby. But then as they become children, we teach them to give, to be kind, to share. And it doesn't come naturally, but that's where good parenting steps in, doesn't it? It's like dealing with this natural self-centeredness and addressing it. And then, of course, as you become a teenager, there's also this urge to increase rather than decrease by wanting to spread your wings and be somebody and have your own identity and shake off the shackles of your parents, you know, and no matter how good you are as a parent, teenagers might think you completely missed it. You know, I love what Mark Twain famously said. At the age of 14, I was shocked by how ignorant and stupid my father was. And then he said, at the age of 21, I was amazed how much he had learned in 7 years. He had just done some maturing, you know. And then young adults, well, you've got to increase, haven't you? You've got to increase your popularity, your appearance. There's pressure to look your best, be the best, make friends, have lots of friends, strive to be popular, maybe even famous on social media, get lots of followers, you know. And then it's very easy to slip into the habit of spending all your time and money and focus on yourself, your fashion, your gadgets, your travel, getting a cool car, increasing your enjoyment of life. Very much encouraged in our society. And then middle age doesn't get any easier because now you've got to increase in your career. You've got to increase your financial position, your status in your society and your position in the company, or maybe you're ambitiously networking to get the position of president in the local soccer club, if that's what you're into, you know, or keeping up with the Joneses. You've got to have the best house, cool car, good clothes. And so the mindset of sacrificing and giving and decreasing, it's not cool. They're just not cool concepts. And then you get to your later years, well, now it's all about me. So I've done enough, haven't I? I've raised the kids, I've worked, I've paid my taxes, I've earned the right to spend all my time and money on me. Caravanning, overseas holidays, playing golf, spending the kids' inheritance. I've seen a lot of people my age slip into that mode. I'll be honest, I can feel the temptation. It's true. I've been working full-time for 40 years, pastoring this church for 30. I'm done. I'm going to do the, what are they, the mic. I could just ride off into the sunset, but Ruth won't let me. I mean, the call of God. It's the call of God, sorry. And the wife, they go together. I mean, I could ride off into the sunset, but I'd be on my own. You'd be like, oh, loser, I'm going to serve God. But it's not, you know, it's not just about an employed position, because if I'm not, and when I'm not, when, not if, when I'm not in the employment saddle, We're not going to retire. We're just going to redeploy. You like that, Hud? That's a military term. Because I really feel like that's indicative of a servant of God. You keep serving God. You're not retired from living. Of course, you may not work, or you may have financial support from your savings and all that stuff, but we still want to serve God in some capacity. So at every stage in life, there's an inclination in us and encouraged by the world around us to pursue personal happiness, to increase your lot, and to see others and other people and everything else decrease, to be less important. But John cottoned on to what the call of God looks like, to die to oneself, to lose one's life in order to find it, to be on a constant journey of decreasing. Because he heard his cousin Jesus say things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and apart from me you can do nothing," which John records in about chapter 15 of this same gospel. And so John the Baptist realised, yeah, humility before God, that's the key to finding and staying on the right pathway in life. And history is full of examples of people who discovered their life, their best life, by decreasing, in a sense, so Jesus could increase. Like Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Maybe you've heard of him. He was born in 1700 into a wealthy, prominent, noble family in Austria. He inherited vast estates. He was educated at the finest school and then university. So he had this glittering career in politics and high society waiting for him. He could have just spent his life swanning around the courts of Europe, enjoying his wealth and prestige. But even from a young age, it was evident that he felt a call from God to give his life to God, to serve God. They say that age six, he wrote letters to Jesus, and then he'd climb up to the castle tower and throw them out like prayers, and then people would find these out in the courtyard and in the village around the place. At age 10, he and some friends formed a secret society called the Order of the Grain of Mustard Seeds. And they committed themselves to serving Jesus wherever he led. This is a 10-year-old. Man, I had societies of 10-year-olds, like, let's burn down the, you know, local idiot that doesn't like us or their house, or it's a long story. We got caught making a fire in the bush and we thought, right, we'll show you, we'll burn your house down. But we didn't, you'd be pleased to know. But, you know, most 10-year-olds are just like jumping out of trees in the bush, building cubbies. They're like, let's have a society to serve Jesus. Okay. So by these early 20s, with his estates, he began offering asylum to all these persecuted Protestant wanderers from other parts of Europe, some from Moravia. And that's the term the Moravian Christians comes from, because they were a bunch of believers from modern-day Czech Republic, and he let them build a village on his land. He would go and visit the homes. He prayed with the men and got them together for Bible studies and prayer meetings. He was the count of the area, but he lived more like a pastor among the people and was very humble. And then one day in one of the prayer meetings in August of 1727, they had a dramatic encounter with God. They called it later the Moravian Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell on that meeting. And so they kept praying. They kept the prayer meeting going. Like, they really kept the prayer meeting going on. They got a roster to have the prayer meeting go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it went on for 100 years. Yeah, 100 years. And from that revival and that prayer meeting, missionaries were sent out all over the world. And these Moravian missionaries were known for their deep, passionate love of God, of other people, their willingness to sacrifice whatever it took for the sake of the gospel. And famously, John Wesley, you may know this story, he had gone to America as a missionary, as sort of a Christian, but hadn't really had a personal encounter with God, felt completely defeated and depleted and useless, and got on a ship to come home. And on the way home, he met a bunch of, on this ship, Moravian missionaries. and the fire that was burning in their heart stirred with him, and he famously wrote about a strange warming. I can't remember the exact wordage, but the, you know, he said a warming in a fire burning inside him started, and so at that point, it's possible that that's when he actually got born again, as we heard last week about that moment of encounter with God. And of course, he went on to become one of, if not the greatest preachers England ever saw, and was instrumental in the revival known as the Great Awakening. So that and other influences came from this guy, Count von Zinzendorf. What a great name. Parents, young parents, thinking of the next child baby name, go for it. Zinzendorf. Come on, I dare you. Eleanor, come on, you're up for it. Pop out a couple more. Call him one of them Zinzendorf. The third. May not be the first thing, just throw it out there. Anyway, he followed this calling to decrease so that God would increase, because he was ambitious, but not for himself, but for God. And where does Jesus increase? In our lives. When we say, it's not like this self-defeating, terrible, dreary drudgery, oh, I'm a decrease, oh, I get it, like this sad Christian morose kind of life that you end up with. No, you decrease in your pride, you bring humility into your heart, you invite Jesus to increase in your life. So it's not like out there, oh, yes, let him be the king and the glory, and I'm just this sad. No, no, the Holy Spirit lives inside us. He grows and produces fruit in us. So the increase is not over there for someone else to appreciate. It's in here for us to appreciate. Yeah, and the life of God is increasing in us. So we end up with a much better life. This is why Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, then you'll find it. And this is great. Powerful paradox of the Christian faith. And sometimes people have got it wrong. Like I said, sometimes the Christian view, and even within the church, sadly, has been, oh yes, the essence of the Christian life is to be really boring, or to be really sad, or to be, you know, so broken so that God might possibly have the grace to save me and take me to heaven. But in the meantime, I'm going to have a miserable life because I have to decrease. And it's like, it's not where, it's a means to an end. It's not the end itself. Yes, God doesn't say, yes, you bet you should decrease. Oh, keep you down there. That's how you should be. No, decrease. And then Jesus says, ah, oh, you've lost your life. Great, here's your life. Bam. You know, and he picks us up and fills us up with the Spirit of God and opportunities to serve him. And so the question today, obviously, is what does decreasing look like for me? Because it can be as simple, or how am I allowing God to increase in my life? So it could be as simple as setting aside some time to pray. And when I pray, not just bless me prayers, but, oh God, what are you doing somewhere else in the world? And let me pray for them and that situation. As the Holy Spirit leads beyond just focusing on yourself, it's amazing where you'll go in your prayer room and how effective that can be for bigger purposes than just our life. It might mean serving in a role in church without getting any recognition, because it's not about you. It might mean attending a party or some after-hours work function or family, extended family gig that you really don't want to go to, but you go because it's not just about you. It's an opportunity to witness, to shine your light, to love people, to be a blessing. It might mean submitting your skill set for someone else to make use of without having to be the leader or getting all the attention or calling all the shots. So it could be in a ministry role, or it could be at work. I mean, for example, you know, you could be the best guitarist since Jimi Hendrix and you join the church, you know, but it's okay. We've already got a music director. So the challenge then is go with the flow. You know, you're not going to get to take over, but will you be humble enough to just play in the band and do as you're told? You know, and so some people find that a challenge. They've got to be up here or nowhere, you know. It might mean stepping back from pursuing your career for a season to focus on raising your children. For a season. It could be decades, yeah, because you're raising kids. But that's admirable. That's brilliant. That could be God's plan. Or maybe you juggle things. Maybe you support your spouse in their career or their endeavours while you, you know, become the primary care of the kids, as I said, that can change and swap and switch around. It might mean decreasing your focus on your own personal financial goals because you make some kind of sacrifice to support God's work, like we heard from Frosty and Emily. You know, he could have a fancier truck if he hadn't given so much to the building fund. Or some would say he's probably got a great truck because he has given to the building fund and God's blessed him. And so that's part of receiving as you give and, you know, finding your life when you lose it. You might support God's work in missions. You might actually be a missionary. Go to the mission field. When we went to Russia, we went via a church in America, beautiful, amazing church in Dallas, Texas. And the pastor prayed for us and he prophesied over us the words of Jesus, who said in the Gospels, and I can't remember the exact reference right now, but it's in three or four of the Gospels. Everyone who gives up houses and lands or family for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. And remember, Pastor Mike Hankins prophesied over that. Well, we had sold our house in Sydney and we had nothing to show for it because we'd bought it at the top of the market. And 2 years later, God called us to Russia. So just from a financial point of view, people would say, and people did say, you're mad because, you know, I mean, if you want to go to Russia, at least wait till, you know, the market picks up because you've bought up here and the interest rates are going mental and the prices haven't, I mean, when do prices not go up? They always go up, but then sometimes they plateau, sometimes they drop. Well, you know, we had to sell up and not could keep the house. And so if we were trying to increase our financial position in the natural realm, we made a wrong move. You'll never afford to buy back in the Sydney market, people said. Well, guess what? We didn't have to because God brought us to God's own country, the Central Coast. And so he rewarded us. Jesus promised in that passage I quoted, and we were able to buy a home where we were called to live and minister. And if we were called to go back to Sydney, well, then God would have made a way there because he will always make a way for you. It was just about decreasing and humbling ourselves, and it always pays off because not only will you get used by God along the way, you'll get blessed. So it's a win-win. And as I said, that's why Jesus said, if you hold on to it, you'll lose it, but lose your life, you'll find it. So you don't miss out. You don't lose out. You don't lose your personality. Like I said, you don't end up living this drab, dull life of servitude to some mean God. You have a great adventure and you still get to be yourself. You just get to be the best version of yourself when you let the Lord Jesus come and take the reins and he increases in our lives. And so the pursuit for us is to consider what that looks like. Lord, before you, how do I decrease so that you may increase? Amen? Hallelujah. Wow, we thank you, Lord, for your words, the word of God, for the gospel of John, for the lessons we learn from it, and from the life of John the Baptist and the pattern that he laid down to say, well, I just know I have to decrease so that Jesus can increase. And Lord, we want to unpack that in our own lives and see you increase in your influence. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Your character qualities like love and peace and joy and other fruit of the Spirit and your gifts and purposes, it's all waiting when we humble ourselves before you. Help us, Lord God, to let go, to not hold on to things so tightly, but to trust you as servants, as stewards of all that you give us, to say, Lord, here am I, day after day after day. Here's my life. Take it, use it, lead me. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You know, I just want to make sure everybody here today knows the Lord as Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. And if you have never made a prayerful commitment of your life, you've never been born again and received a brand new way of living, then come and see me afterwards. I'll pray for you. Or perhaps you need to recommit your life to Christ, then we'd love to pray for you as well. We want to make sure that you're on the right track with God. What an exciting adventure it is to follow him. Thank you, Lord. Your blessing on everyone here today. Amen. Jesus, there is power in the
hope you've enjoyed this week's sermon. For more information or to contact us, visit c3church.narara.net.